How many of you remember where you were at when 9/11 hit? Kind of one of those things, those major events in our lives that take place. You know what happened right after 9/11? What happened right after 9/11, immediately after that, churches began to fill up again. And not too long after that, the military recruiting offices also started to fill up again. People who had not attended church for years went to church and prayed. What motivated them? To be honest, it was probably fear. For the first time in a long time, our country was under attack. And we really didn't know what to expect. We didn't know what was coming next. What was the motivation behind the large upswing in military recruiting? It could have been a number of things, and it could have been a number of motivations all at once. Fear, uncertainty, patriotism, rage, indignation with what had happened. How dare they? Maybe some bravery was a motivating factor. Maybe some retribution was a factor. All different kinds of motivations. So as we approach Romans chapter 12, I want to talk to Christians. I don't know everyone's heart here. I don't know if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. That is my prayer. That is our goal here at CUNA Baptist Church. We preach the gospel, and we preach it unashamedly. And if you do not know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we would love to have an opportunity to sit down with you and explain the gospel as clearly and as concisely as we can. It is good news. That's what the word gospel means, the good news. But before you can understand the good news, you have to understand the bad news. The bad news is that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. So I want to talk for a moment to those of you who have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, what is it that motivates you in life? What is it that pushes you, that drives you? If you're not a believer, the first 11 chapters, which we have covered at some length, are for you. They share the gospel. But if you are in Christ, by the time we get to chapter 12, we could call this section Instruction for Daily Living. And it is something that I think each and every one of us as believers need to look at, to understand, and to search our hearts. What motivates us? Why do we do what we do? Isn't it interesting, as parents, we understand motivation can... Just getting your children... Some of us as parents would be just happy to get our children to clean their room, regardless of the motivation, right? I would be happy to clean my room. But if you have a child who cleans their room with a begrudging spirit, who's slamming doors and throwing stuff in and stomping their feet, and they're doing the job, but their heart isn't right and their attitude isn't right, it's not a very good motivation. And we as parents need to recognize that's a heart issue. And it isn't just purely obeying the direction, it is obeying out of the right heart. We need to go after our children's hearts. And I assure you that God, our Heavenly Father, is going after our hearts. The children of Israel are a prime example of this. There are times when they went through all of the things that God told them to do. They were offering the sacrifices in which God said, I am sick to my stomach with your offerings and your sacrifices. Why? Not because they weren't doing the right thing, but because they were doing it with the wrong heart. So as we come to Romans chapter 1, or Romans chapter 12, you were afraid there for a minute, weren't you? We were starting over. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Let me ask you to think, what is my motivation for living a life for Christ? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. New American Standard. To get right to the point, Paul indicates that the mercies of God should be what motivates our lives. The motivating factor in my life as a believer should be that I realize that God has been merciful and gracious and has provided for me and has called me and has a plan, a wonderful plan for my life. He doesn't need me. His plan will be accomplished without me. But by His grace, I get to be engaged. By His grace, I have gifts. By His grace, you have gifts. By His grace, you, as a believer, have been called to service. And service should be at the heart of every single solitary Christian. I think it was J. Vernon McGee, I'm not sure, but one of those old-time preachers said this, God did not save you to sit, soak, and sour, but to serve. What motivates your life? Paul spoke directly about the mercies of that God had extended to the saints of Rome back in Romans chapter 11, verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. If that's not speaking about security, I don't know what it is. The irrevocable is a wonderful word. God is not an Indian giver. Verse 30 of chapter 11, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that He might show mercy to all. You see, Paul highlighted the mercy of God. He shines a spotlight on it. It is, after all, the mercy of God which caused Paul to break into this anthem of praise at the end of chapter 11. Oh, the depth and riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul couldn't help himself. Have you ever just broke into praise because you couldn't help yourself? Whether you can carry a tune in a bucket or not, have you ever just broke into song because God has moved and worked in your heart and you realize His grace and mercy has been extended to you? Paul couldn't help himself, and he broke into this anthem of praise that we see at the conclusion of chapter 11, and it's all based on the mercy of God. Paul praises God there for His wisdom, for His knowledge, for His judgment. He praises Him for the plan, the wonderful plan of God, the plan of salvation. He praises Him for the power of God. All things were made by Him, for Him, for His benefit, all of which stems from recognizing God is a God of mercy. Even the plan of God involving election, which is by some in some people's minds a nasty word. The doctrine of election is a demonstration of the grace and mercy of God. All that to point out that the mercy of God is very much in focus when we get to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And when he finally comes back to earth a little bit, Paul challenges the saints to live in light of God's mercy, to be motivated by His mercy. He says, I beseech you, or in some translations, the New American Standard says, I urge you. The word is an interesting word. It can have a variety of meanings. Let me give you a few of them just to kind of give you this scope of thought. To beseech or to beg you or to exhort you, to challenge you, to plead with you. Some have even said to command you. But I want to say the word urge or challenge or exhort seems to fit the context better than the word command. Paul is, after all, challenging them to respond correctly to God's mercy. God was certainly under no compulsion to extend anyone mercy. Nobody commanded God, show them mercy. It was only because of His will that He showed mercy to anyone, whether we're talking Jews or Gentiles, whether we're talking you or me. The mercy of God is something that God extends because He wanted to. What a wonderful thing. By the mercies of God, in other words, based on the mercy that extended to you, based on that, the next phrase, present your bodies. We mentioned this last week briefly as we ran through an introductory to this section. But as believers who have benefited from the mercies of God being extended to us, we have a presentation to make. What is that presentation? According to the Apostle Paul, here it is our bodies. You might look at that and you might think, well, he can have it. There isn't much left to it. It's sore here and I fell on my head, right, Dennis? And I'm not really thinking too clear because I fell on my head. I'm overweight. I'm under tall. I got a gimp in my knee. He can have it. But when Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, Paul is not simply talking, not just pointing to our flesh and blood bodies. Let's face it, for many of us, that wouldn't be a very big sacrifice. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. I am not trying to minimize here the wonderfulness of the human body. I am not belittling what God has made. But we all recognize, even if we're young, we have limitations. Our bodies need rest. We cannot go forever, though some of these little ones seem to be like they could go forever. The Bible says even the young get weary. And some of the moms and dads out there are saying, yeah, but I wonder when that's going to happen. Right, Candace and Ben? Many of us have looked at that young age and we remember. I remember. I was that child. I never stopped. We look at them now and we think, oh, if I could just bottle some of that little energy. Paul is really saying here, present your whole being, all of you, everything that makes you you. He is saying, present your physical body. He is saying, present your mind, the way you think, and we'll see that a little clearer in a moment. He is saying, present your emotions. How many of you, don't raise your hand, how many of you would say that a lot of times in your life I'm an emotional wreck? Don't raise your hands. My suggestion to you is there are difficult things that we go through in life, but if you're always an emotional wreck, you have not presented your body to God the way you're supposed to present your body to God. We are to present our whole body, our whole being, our mind, our emotions, our spirit. Is it well with your soul, like we sang this morning? It is if you have presented your bodies, as Paul's suggesting here, to God as a sacrifice. Believers, what Paul is encouraging here is that based on the mercies of God that he has extended to us, we present ourselves, all of ourselves, to him to do whatever he wants to do with us, because we realize we are not our own. We are bought with a price. We belong to him. Turn there if you would like to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. As you turn there, let me just give you a little backdrop, a little reminder. I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Corinthians, but probably out of all of the epistles that Paul wrote, there is none quite so harsh as the letter to the Corinthians. While Paul loved this church, this was a very gifted church. They were also a very shallow church and a very selfish church. It was a church that had a lot of problems within the body, to which Paul addressed, and he didn't have a problem addressing them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Now, in this particular passage, I think Paul is addressing more of the physical than anything else. Why? Well, if you understand the context of what is going on in Corinth, Corinth is a very wicked city, a very sexually charged city. And part of what is going on in the church is that there is someone in the church, a man within the church, that is having sexual relationships with his father's wife. Most scholars believe it was a stepmother. And the word of God, according to Paul, is that not even the unbelievers do that. And the real problem was, not only was this individual living in this lifestyle, the real problem was that the church was okay with it. As a whole, the church wasn't dealing with it. They were being, to use a modern term, they were tolerant. They were inclusive. And really, Paul took that church to task over that one issue. And he said, I want you to know that I have given that man over to Satan. I want you to know that I am not pleased. As an apostle of the good news of Jesus Christ, that you as a church do not have the wherewithal to stand up and to discipline someone within the church who is living in such sin. And it is in part of that context where Paul says to the church, look, your bodies are God's temple. Your physical body should honor God. So obviously, the body, the physical body, is partially in view. The Corinthians lived in this environment which demands that we understand that. The reality is that Paul told Christians everywhere, wherever he wrote, to the church at Rome, to the church at Corinth, elsewhere, your bodies belong to God. All that you are is God's. God didn't just redeem our soul and abandon our bodies, or redeem our bodies and abandon our soul. When Jesus paid sin's penalty on our behalf, he purchased not half of us, not part of us, but all of us. Now I want you to notice that I beseech you, or I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a what? Living, a living and holy sacrifice. Now let me just contrast what Paul says here with the type of sacrifice that was offered in the Old Testament, because obviously that is very much in view. If you presented a sacrifice to the Lord because of sin in the Old Testament economy, except for the scapegoat, which I won't go into, that sacrifice died. That sacrifice was put to death. The blood was spilt out. The blood was put upon the altar. It provided a temporary covering for sin. When Jesus Christ died, the Word of God tells us that he was the perfect Lamb of God, which took away the sins of the world. He died once and for all. He was the perfect sacrifice. But the Word of God makes it very clear, yet he now lives. He had victory over death. He will never pay that price again. It is interesting then that the Apostle Paul, in light of that, that broader context of sacrifice, that Paul tells the Roman believers as he's writing to them, how should we live? What should motivate our lives? You should be motivated by the mercies of God to present your bodies, all of you, everything that you are. You should present it as a living. Let's stop there. We'll forget the holy for a moment. A living sacrifice. In other words, God doesn't want you dying for him. He wants you living for him. Day by day, moment by moment, because of his mercy, you are motivated to obey God's word, to learn God's word, to study God's word, and to live God's word. It's challenging, isn't it? But the next phrase says, and holy. A living and holy sacrifice. God said, be ye holy because I am holy. What does the word holy mean? Well, there is a couple of things we have to get in our mind to understand it. Part of it is purity. He is without sin. God does not sin. Now, we talked a lot in our Sunday school today about the struggle we have with that. And the reality is that we know that we will not be sinless until we have a new body. But please understand that Paul doesn't give us that as an out. He doesn't say in Romans chapter 7, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, those are the very things that I do, to give us this out where we can always fall back on, well, we all sin. No, the challenge is we are to live holy and acceptable lives to God. We are to call our sin, sin. We are to take our sin seriously. We are to keep short accounts of sin with God. Yeah, we all struggle with it. But if you've got a quick temper, hopefully you will be growing to have less. Or if you've got a mouth that flies open before your brain engages. Or if you're driving down the road and you're impatient with the traffic light. Russ caught me the other day. The traffic light at Cuna and Deer Flat was extra long. And I was in a hurry. Russ thought I was waving at him until he saw my face. And then he didn't want me to see him. We are to present all of our bodies based on the mercy of God, and we are not to fall into the conforming power of the world, and be not conformed, verse 2 says, to this world. Isn't that easy to be conformed? It is so easy to fit a mold that the world gives to us. If somebody wrongs us, we want to wrong them back. If somebody sins against us, we don't want to even talk to them. When the Word of God says we're to go to that person and we are to work through that, and if the person will hear us, then we've gained a brother or a sister. And do not be conformed. The world's mold is pretty apparent, isn't it? The world thinks nothing of lying, of stealing, of perverting justice, of perverting marriage, of perverting power, of being greedy, of promoting self, of being proud. The mold of the world is very obvious. And there is a lot of pressure put on us to mold that direction. And Paul says, don't go there. Based on the mercy of God, don't go there. Present yourself to God. Don't conform to the world, that system of godlessness. But he says, instead, be transformed. Paul literally uses the Greek word here where we get the word metamorphosis. The idea is to radically be changed from one thing into another. How do we do that? Some people think that the moment we receive a position in Christ, we are changed. We go from being sinful creatures who struggle with sin to being unsinful creatures. We never sin again. Oh, if it were only so. But sadly, it is not. I have talked with people who actually believe that. I have talked with people who have sinned against me, who did not sin in their mind because they were a new creature in Christ. They couldn't sin. No way they could. Why then does Paul say, but be transformed, actively engaged in the process of changing from one thing to another, but be transformed? How do we do that? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us the answer, through the mind. Paul is not saying that we are saved by the power of positive thinking. We are saved by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that alone. He has already laid down the gospel throughout the book of Romans, the gospel as salvation which God bought and paid for. We have already been told it is a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through who? Christ Jesus our Lord. Through Jesus our Lord. But Paul is challenging a total transformation of who we are and how we live based on what Christ has done for us. And he indicates that the transformation takes place when we renew our mind or change the way we think. Paul also gives us a rationale why we should renew the mind in this manner. Why should we change our mind? Why should we change the way we think? And he goes on to say that when we change the way we think naturally to the way God thinks, we will understand what the will of God is, the perfect will of God. We'll know why we're here, what we're supposed to be doing. Have you ever wondered that? Let me just suggest that maybe if you haven't figured that out, it's because your mind has not been changed. You're in Christ, you have a position in Christ, but you have not in your mind began to think like God thinks. Here's a crazy question. How many of us would like to know exactly why we are here and what we are supposed to be doing? Paul indicates that can only take place to the degree that our thinking lines up with God's thinking. That makes sense, doesn't it? Doesn't that make sense that if we think like God, we will know what the will of God is? If we have the mind of Christ, which we are encouraged and challenged to have, we will know what the Father expects from us. Did Jesus know what the Father expected from him? Absolutely. Did he always like it? No. In the garden, he prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't really want to die. I don't really want to go through the separation that I'm going to go through. If there's another way, let's do that." And yet he prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." He knew what the will of God was. And he submitted to the will of God. The truth is that oftentimes we try to get God to come around to our way of thinking. Let me just make a very silly illustration of this very quickly. How many of you ever have told God that you would, if he let you win the lottery, you would do really great things for him? You don't have to raise your hand. "I'd pay off the church, Lord." Our will is to be made healthy, wealthy, and wise. God's will is to accomplish the advancement of the cause of Christ, and he doesn't need the money of the world to do it. Now, somebody once asked me, Pastor, if somebody won the lottery and tithed to the church or gave an amount to the church, would you accept it? And I said, absolutely. Devil's had that money long enough. Let's do something with it. But the truth of the matter is, God doesn't think like we think, does he? God doesn't. He owns the cattle on the thousand hills, the song says, the wealth in every mind. He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills. He owns it all. And if he wants to build a ministry or pay off a building or do anything, he can do it. And he doesn't need Powerball or Mega Million to do it. He may choose to use those, but he doesn't need them. Verse 3, for through the grace given to us, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. I'm going to roll really fast here. Keep up with me here. Paul knew he had been given God's grace. Paul never got over that he, as an individual, in his early life, wasted the church by persecuting it to death, literally. He never got over that, but that Jesus Christ revealed to himself to him on the road to Damascus struck Paul at his very heart. The grace and mercy of God got a hold of him. You have been shown grace. And because of that, Paul says, I can't think too highly of myself, and you shouldn't either. He says, do not think highly of yourself. The reality is that pride is a general problem of humanity, not low self-esteem. How do I know that? Well, because the Bible doesn't talk ever that I know of directly about low self-esteem. But it has a whole bunch to say about pride. Now, I'm not arguing, if you want to come up to me after the service and say, I know people that have low self-esteem, there might be people out there. And I'll talk about that a little bit. But the reality is the Bible says more about pride than it does about anything else. I want to point out that in this verse, chapter 3, it says also, but to think of himself as to have sound judgment. In other words, to properly assess yourself, to properly assess your wisdom, your abilities, your talents, your giftedness, your to assess it correctly. So in a roundabout that way, that does address low self-esteem. If you have a problem with low self-esteem, the Word of God encourages you to think of yourself correctly. Assess yourself correctly. We are to have a proper assessment. Allow me to show you this from the passage that I had Earl read this morning in Numbers chapter 12. Just the first few verses, let me read them again. Now Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. So apparently they weren't too happy about this marriage. Maybe they were unhappy because he already was married and he shouldn't have married and maybe he shouldn't have. Maybe they were unhappy because there was a little prejudice going on within the family. But a problem, I would say a deeper problem, came to the front through this. Verse 2, and they said, has the Lord indeed spoke only to Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. You think the Lord hears what you say, even if you don't say it out loud? I want to point you to that third verse, though. In my Bible, it is in a parenthesis. In my translation, they have it in a parenthesis. It says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." Now, I just want to ask you, at this point, if you finish the chapter out, well, let me just tell you, if you finish the chapter out, you see that God wasn't pleased with Miriam and with Aaron, and that he holds them accountable for their actions. Why? Because they questioned Moses' authority. He was the young brother, 15 years younger than Aaron, and I don't know how much younger than Miriam. She was older than Aaron. There was a little sibling rivalry going on here, which isn't uncommon. But God wasn't pleased with it. Maybe they had a right to be concerned about Moses' marriage. That issue, quite frankly, doesn't seem to be addressed at all in the text. But I want you to see that third verse. And I want you to realize that most Bible scholars believe that Moses himself wrote the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And if that is the case, Moses is the one who wrote of himself, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." Does that sound really humble to you? Some have suggested that this was a subscript by someone else interjected. Some have suggested Joshua, who was his right-hand man, who took the leadership after Moses, and he observed this and wrote this in under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. I was reading this and I thought, if that were the case, it would be actually more, it would be cooler, and I'm just conjecturing here, that it come from Miriam and Aaron to realize that Moses was the most humble person that ever lived on the face of the earth. He was humble, you know. That was a proper assessment. How do I know that? Because when you go through that chapter, you see that Moses, even though his siblings had turned on him and were shaking their fist at him and saying, "Hey, we should be listened to too, because God talks through us." And when God judged them and breathed down leprosy, particularly on Miriam, who was it that prayed on her behalf? It was Moses. When the children of Israel turned against Moses and God was going to wipe them out and start over with Moses, who was it that prayed for that individual? Those stiff-necked people. It was Moses. Authority is something God takes very seriously. If you are always questioning authority, you better be careful. Let me just warn you, can authority be wrong? Yes. I'm not one of those pastors to say, you, as a pastor, you should follow me to the ends of the earth. Only follow me if I'm following Christ. But the reality is that God puts people over us, in authority over us, whether it's a government official or whether it's a spiritual leader or whether it is, a school teacher or your parents. God has put those authorities over you, and you, we will see this a lot clearer when we get to Romans chapter 13, are to listen to the highest authority. And Miriam and Aaron didn't want to do that. And we have this assessment of Moses, presumably from Moses himself. And it sounds like an arrogant statement if it comes from himself, but I just wanted to bring that out so that you understand to properly assess ourselves, to have an honest understanding of who we are and how we're put together and what our giftedness is not pride and it is not arrogance. It is a proper assessment. This gets into chapter 4, and I know it's time to quit, but or verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body and all members do not have the same function. We've talked about this at some length in preparation for our connections group. For those of you who weren't here last week or don't realize what happened last week, we divided our church into four equal groups. We divided our church to spread out and to get to know one another and to get to be connected better with one another. My guess is you don't know most of the people that are in this congregation not very well. We in America have kind of pushed that away. And that is not biblical. And that is not right. And we are supposed to be connected, to understand what our gifts are, and to utilize our gifts for the advancement of the cause of Christ and for reaching out to a world that doesn't know Christ. The verse that keeps ringing in my, the phrase that keeps ringing in my heads with these connection groups is, for they will know we are Christians by our love. Our love for who? Well, our love for them, sure. But when they see our love for one another, it will be a testimony of the grace and mercy of God that has touched our lives. When we distance ourselves and we don't show that love and we don't show that connection with one another, we do not have a very effective evangelism going forth.